Daniel had to make a decision, a simple decision over just the kind of food he was going to eat. Was he going to eat the kind of food God told him to eat as a Jew, or non-kosher food in a foreign country? He could have sat there and thought of 30 reasons why he could justify under such extraordinary circumstances. And besides, you know, if God didn't want me eating this good Babylonian food, he should have protected me back there in Jerusalem. It's God's fault I'm in this difficult decision anyway. Besides, if I don't eat this Babylonian food, I may be put to death. That'd make God look bad. Besides, it already looks bad for God. The Babylonians think the reason we've been whipped is their God's stronger than ours. If our God was greater than theirs, we wouldn't have won. We wouldn't have lost. On and on he could have gone, and he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with situational ethics, thinking of thousands of reasons, rationalizing why this time it's better not to obey the Word of God. We may go to jail. I mean, God surely doesn't want me to go to jail. Better all deal with it, that there's a time that God wants you to do what He wants, what He says, and you've got to hang the results. And trust God, even if you die. Daniel did it when they threw him in the lion's den. Situational ethics is not scriptural. There is no such thing scripturally. And every one of you are facing things in your life that you're having to count the cost. And it isn't easy. Some of you are having to trust God with your children if you do the right thing. You've got to trust God with your children. Some with your job. Some with your marriage. See, the question is not, and the problem is not that God doesn't speak anymore and that you don't know what He wants. The problem is when we know we can't handle the answer. And that's what faith is all about. Now, Jeremiah's in jail. So now he's got to look like a fool and a bunch of... See, you've got to admit, you look like a fool if you're in jail. The Babylonian army has you surrounded. You yourself just prophesied they're going to win and carry you away for 70 years. And the stupidest thing you can do is now purchase land. What are you trying to do? Hedge on your bet? Maybe you're beginning to back down on your own prophecy if you're buying land up now. Jeremiah says in verse 9, "And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anatoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed, and I sealed it." Now observe the details. "I signed the deed, I sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the deed of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open." Now observe, there are two deeds. And observe, he took it. In other words, the only person that could legally take the title deed is the owner, the rightful owner. He has become the rightful owner. And observe, there are two. One is rolled up and sealed, and the other one is open so that you can read it. And the reason is, only the owner can break the seals and open them and read its contents. How can you prove who the owner is? Well, one way is you have the open document, which should be a duplicate. And by reading it, you can tell who has the right to open the folded one, the rolled one. The second thing would be, is this would be the two witnesses. See, it would be by the mouth of two witnesses that he was the owner. If you found an open one and you changed the name on it, when you found the sealed one and opened it and it had someone else's name on it, legally, that would stop you from being able to go take possession of whatever it was that had been that you were laying claim to. Or if over the period of time someone had come in and changed something, in either one of them, maybe someone had found the sealed one and tried to change something written on the inside and then reseal it. Or someone had changed some of the terms of the contract in the open one. When you opened the sealed one, the two had to say the same thing. As the Scripture says, it would be by the mouth of two or more witnesses that the thing would be proven. Okay, so that's the purpose of the second one. Now, don't lose that place, but if you would, open, now turn to Revelation and chapter 5. Revelation and chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, a scroll written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. If you had read Revelation chapter 4 before you got here tonight, you would see that John had been caught up to heaven, John the Apostle, and as he's caught up to heaven, he sees a throne, and there's one sitting on the throne, and this throne has an emerald rainbow around it. There are 24 seats around the throne, and there's 24 elders sitting on these seats. There are myriads of angels there. There are four living beings. They're real wild-looking creatures. I'm not teaching on this chapter. I'm just giving you an overview. Specifically, I'm not even teaching tonight on the details of chapter 5. The object is for us to understand what this scroll is that we're reading about here in chapter 5. I've taught it to you in the past in detail on Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and we have tapes on those in case you missed them, and the tapes are free. You can curse them. You can crush them with a sledgehammer. You can flush them down the commode. You can burn them, but you can't buy them. All right? There has to be some advantage for me running the show. And it gives me pleasure to know that I'm in control of that little situation. And so, for those of you, you know, that as we talk about this, your curiosity will be maybe fanned and excited, and you'll say, golly, but I want to know about that. I'm not going to be teaching about these little picky details tonight, Sister Dole. So you can get those tapes. But for tonight, what we want to understand is the scroll. Now listen to me. 2 weeks ago when we met, I disciplined you. I chided you. I spanked the back of your hands. And what it was about was, wasn't it, that the reason you didn't understand the New Testament was because you didn't know the Old Testament. And that the Old Testament is the foundation. And yet, our preachers are constantly telling us, here, you just got saved, good. Read John, read Matthew, read Ephesians, read Romans. Don't go to the book of Revelation, whatever you do. You know, it's a deep, mysterious book. Stay away from Daniel. Forget Genesis, but stick with just these. That's basically what you do almost all your life in Sunday school and church. And as a result, you know nothing of what you're reading in the New Testament because you don't know the foundation. Now, Jesus disagrees with your preachers that tell you that, and your Sunday school teachers, and even, oh, God forbid, your quarterlies from denominational headquarters. For they tell you the same thing. But Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word in the New Testament. No. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, my Bible tells me the Old Testament proceeded from the mouth of God. And moreover, Jesus tells me that not one single jot or tittle had ever changed in that. All right? So, I'm now trying to double encourage you. After teaching you a lesson then on it, to show you why it is so few people understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the easiest book in the whole Bible. I didn't say I understand every single detail, but it really is the easiest if you have pored over the first 65 before you get there. Because you see, all the details, all the symbols are clearly explained prior to arriving at the book of Revelation, and what few aren't are explained in the Revelation. So if you get some symbol in the book of Revelation and you don't know what it means and it isn't explained in the Revelation, it was already explained in the first 65 books. You know, some of us, we get saved and we want to understand prophecy the first week. Nah, but don't you understand? That's like buying a big novel and reading the last chapter first. You may know how it ends, but the last verse, the last passage may say, and Betty married Bob and they lived happily ever after. But you don't know if that's good or not. Maybe Betty was the other woman. You hear what I'm saying? You don't know if you were pulling for Betty or someone else. You know? So to understand what that meant, you had to go back to the beginning. And so tonight, John sees this throne, and he sees someone sitting on the throne surrounded by 24 elders, and this throne has an emerald rainbow, and there's four living creatures, weird-looking creatures, and they're praising the one sitting on the throne. And the elders cast their crowns down before the one on the throne and say, you're worthy because you're the creator. And the living creatures worship and praise him. And says, you're the creator. You have created all things and you did it for your pleasure. See, some of you don't know why you're here. Some of you came in here tonight and you don't even know why you're on the planet. You don't know why you have life. You don't know why God's given you that next breath of air. And I'm here to tell you the answer to that. I read it in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It says, it pleasure God to put you here. Some of you right now, you don't understand the purpose for your life, and it was to pleasure God. Some of you are not pleasuring God by your life, yet that is your purpose. Some of you are literally blaspheming your very purpose for drawing your next breath of air because you're not pleasing God. Your purpose is not to do some great work for God. You know how I know that? I have children in this room. Their purpose is not to do some great thing for me, but just, and not to become something great, but just to be what they already are, my kids. Just being, don't you understand? Just be my kids. That means be loyal, be faithful. Just do what I ask. I won't put anything on you that's too much because I love you. And know that you can hardly handle anything anyway. And the way I know that is I used to be a kid. And in my arrogance, I thought I could do everything. Then I got older and found out I could hardly do anything. You hear what I'm saying? See, God doesn't want you to become something. Something you're going to become, He's going to do for you. Right now, all God wants out of you guys is just to be who you are. His. Now, churches and preachers can hardly handle that. They'll get you working so hard you can hardly enjoy your Christianity. And so, as we come to these next minutes together, prepare to rejoice. We want to look at what this scroll is all about. That's in the right hand of Him that sits on the throne. And notice it's written on the backside, and it's sealed with seven seals. What is this? What is this scroll? This scroll has writing on it, both on the front and on the back. Sealing a scroll was a common and important practice in biblical times. The most common documents that had seven seals at the time the Apostle John was writing this were those of wills or last testaments. Just for example, the wills of both Emperor Vespasian and Caesar Augustus were sealed with seven seals. A scribe would take a long roll of parchment, and he'd begin writing, and after a period of writing, he'd stop, roll the parchment up enough to cover his words, and then he would seal the scroll at that point with wax. Then he'd resume writing, stop again, roll the scroll, add another seal. By the time he'd finished, he would have sealed the scroll seven times. The scroll would be read a section of time, and after each seal was opened, and this would be done to prevent any unauthorized person from tampering with the scroll or from reading it and learning or revealing the contents, because the contents of the will would not be to be made public until someone died. See, someone has to die in order to open a will. Only a worthy person then, and we want to put the word worthy in quotations, only a worthy person, someone with the proper authority, would have access to the scroll's contents and to the message on the scroll. But again, I ask, what is the scroll? What is this scroll? This scroll is the title deed to planet Earth. It contains God's will for man. Remember, it's a will. It's been sealed seven times. The only thing in John's day that was sealed seven times was a will. Though this isn't explained in the immediate context, it is clearly the antitype of the typological teaching associated with God's specific procedures for the redemption of land and the redemption of people that you find in the Old Testament, especially in Leviticus chapter 25 and in the book of Ruth, which we've taught. Now, this scroll was given to Adam and Eve when God created them. God gave them dominion over the earth and dominion over everything in and on it. These were God's instructions to the head of the race, Adam, to the head of all men. His will for man on earth, and hence the principles for Adam to live by and by which to govern his family. It included man's original inheritance from God. Look, how can God, as the founder of the race of mankind, how can He govern His family, how can He teach them anything unless He knows what to do? And so God explains it to him when God made him the head of the race. But the problem came, and that problem is that Adam fell before he opened up the seals. Under testing, he sinned, and he became an unworthy person. He became unworthy to open the scroll. At that time, Satan snatched away the title legally from Adam in a desperate attempt to thwart God's plans and purposes for man, which includes Satan's own eternal banishment to hell. See, Satan thought that he had thwarted God's plans. He did it by defeating Adam. These plans include man's redemption, man's restoration, man's transformation in the image of Christ Jesus, that all the redeemed will know God personally, face to face, just like Adam did before he fell. It includes eternal life for man in glorified bodies. It includes reigning and ruling with the Lord forever. Also included in these plans are the defeat of Satan's regent, the beast or the Antichrist, who rules during the seven-year tribulation along with his false prophet, and the death of all the wicked on planet Earth. You see, when God gave Adam the right to rule, gave him the authority to rule, and Satan met Adam and Eve in the garden in a head-to-head confrontation, a challenge. See, that was a challenge for power, a challenge for control, a challenge for dominion. There's many ways to defeat somebody. You don't just have to defeat somebody in a fist fight or in a sword battle. You can defeat people in intellectual battles, in philosophical games. Remember, Paul, when you loved to play philosophy with people, right? And it was kind of a mind game, wasn't it, you know, to slip one to them. Chess is a game like that. You know, we put such store in intellect in our society. And chess being, quote, a cerebral game, the idea is if I beat you at a game of chess, you feel like that I'm much more intelligent than you. Now, let me tell you, I am an exceptional chess player. No brag, just fact. I taught it. I've played world-ranked players, okay? But let me tell you something about chess. If you and I played a game of chess and I won, and I probably would, it really wouldn't prove that I was smarter than you at all. What it would really prove is I know how to play chess a lot better than you do. And I'll tell you something. I have studied it. I have books at home, probably 50 books, and you can go through them. Listen, every move, everything in there is marked. At one time, I had well over 800 games with all possible variations in the books, recording the books, memorized verbatim. If you started playing me a game of chess and you fell into one of those 800 variations, I mean, it was just like a computer, baby. I knew exactly where your bad move was coming. You were dead. And see, you thought you were doing real well. You're just grinning. And I already knew the end of the game. Well, see, what I'm saying is it's a mind game. So that there's many ways to defeat somebody. So that when Adam and Eve, of their own volition, willingly decided to obey Satan rather than God, Satan won the contest. The contest was over. Would you obey God in simple faith or not? Could I make God's word look so bad, look like God was holding out on you, look like God didn't really love you by what he said, to make you doubt God and follow me instead? That was the contest. And Satan offered him a lot. He says, you know what? If you'll obey me and not God, you'll be wise and become as a God yourself. And God knows it. And that's why he doesn't want you to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He doesn't want you to become a God. You know, we've got charismatic teachers today teaching the same thing as Satan taught. You're becoming gods. Amen. Becoming gods. That's the great lie. We were not created gods, even with little g's. We were created in the image of God. We're called men, okay? And never in the Bible does it promise that we will be gods, okay? It promises we're going to be restored to the position of an unfallen man that Adam was before he sinned, because he was only a little lower than the angel to start with. And the only difference was, if he failed the test, he could physically die. Angels can't physically die. And so, this scroll then contains God's plans for the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. From David's throne, next follows the final eternal banishment to hell of Satan and all his followers. They would not repent and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Had they repented, they would have been forgiven. But you see, they never would. How do you know that, Floyd? Because that's I know my Father. I've read the whole Bible. Anybody in the Bible that repented, God would forgive. See, it isn't that the devil and his angels can't repent. It's that God, with absolute perfect foreknowledge, knows they won't repent. You need to understand, God would receive anyone that would repent. How do you know that? For Jesus said, anyone that comes into me, I will in no way cast out. Did you see that? Anyone. Now, this is going to occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. And after the thousand-year reign, this millennial kingdom will be transformed into the eternal kingdom with the new heavens and the new earth. All this is included within the content of this scroll. This scroll is the will of God for man on planet earth. He handed it to Adam and he says, Adam, you're my man. Breed a bunch of kids. Get busy. Multiply. And then he gave him the best looking girl that's ever been on the planet. Being a red-blooded Texan, you know what that boy did. Hey, listen, if they hadn't gotten on with that program, that would have been the first sin. To have refused would have been sin. Okay? I say that just to make sure all of you understand that that command was given him before he fell, so that none of you get into this mistaken error that has been taught throughout the church for years, that actually sex came after the fall and really has to do with sin. And sex is really basically dirty, but God kind of winks at it. It's kind of the necessary evil for God to generate people. No, God could make people out of rocks, peas, and stones. That was God's plan from the start. All right? Now, when God gave Adam dominion over the earth, man became the delegated sovereign of planet earth. When Adam chose to obey Satan, he officially forfeited to Satan his right to rule the world. Look, if I fought the heavyweight champion tonight and defeated him, tomorrow I'm the heavyweight champion of the world. Not him. So whosoever you defeat, you're the champion at any kind of contest. When Satan defeated Adam and Eve by getting them to be loyal to him instead of to God, he became their sovereign. At that moment, Satan legally took over dominion of the earth because it had been given to Adam. Earth rightly belongs to Adam's race by inheritance. But as a result of our forefathers' capitulation to Satan, with the subsequent result that he became Satan's slave, as Romans 6:16 says, to whomsoever you choose to obey, his slave you become to whom you choose to obey. Right? Think about it. If you voluntarily chose to obey anything I said, you're my slave. You're my slave. Because what is a slave by definition? Someone that absolutely blindly obeys. Now, neither Adam nor any of his descendants, as slaves, begat slaves, can qualify to pay the redemption price of the forfeited world and its people. Because as slaves, they lost all legal right to their person and their domain. Slaves have no right to possess property, nor do they have authority to rule, or even the legal right to enter court to file suit to attempt to recover that which has been lost, even though it was through devious guile and subterfuge. Slaves have no legal rights. Adam became a slave. Slaves, when they reproduce, have little slaves. And slaves have no right to enter court and try and rectify what's happened, even though it was done through guile, lying, sneaking, and subterfuge. Would you read with me then the rest of Revelation chapter 5? Let's pick up some more data from the Word of God. Let's go over verse 1 again just to make sure you've got it, because we're trying to find out about this scroll. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" I might add the answer to that question we will find in verses 9 and 12. "And no man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book." Not only were they not able to open the book, neither were they even able to look their own. It says this angel proclaimed with a loud voice. Have you got it? This powerful angel comes out. "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose the seals thereof?" And he said it with such authority that you and all the saints, all the Christians that have ever died, all the angels, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, everyone under the earth, on the earth, anyone, anywhere, no one, after that angel spoke with that kind of authority, it kind of made everyone realize what they really were. Not only did we realize we weren't worthy to open it, we wouldn't even look at it. I might add here, because I love you, that we're about to read that Mary wasn't worthy. Okay? I love Mary. But we want to see the truth here. Look at this. Verse 4, nigh John the Apostle. Even John the Apostle wasn't worthy enough. I wept much. Good grief, this guy wrote 4 books in the Bible. I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither even to look thereon. Verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, remember, the Hebrew word is an animated word. It means thunderclap. Stop! Exclamation point! Behold! The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. See that word prevailed? All through the New Testament, that same exact word in Greek is also translated overcome. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the overcomer. He's prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof, to find out the exact will of God for man on planet earth and to implement it, to see to it that it's exactly done all throughout the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and then the end of that on into the eternal kingdom. The whole thing, to redeem man, to punish Satan and his demons, the whole plan. Verse 6, and I beheld, John says, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. That means his death wounds, the scars of his death were still on him. The crown of thorns, the holes in his forehead from the crown of thorns were still there. Where the nails had pierced his hands were still there. The spear wound in his side was still there. The marks of the covenant. Those of you that have studied my tapes on blood covenant, how you make a covenant, you had to cut yourself. These wounds were there showing he was the covenant maker, the covenant giver. And the wounds in his feet. There was a lamb standing there. Now, did you see it? He was told, John was told, behold, we found someone worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so now John turns, thinking he's going to see the Lion of the tribe of... You have to deal with the lamb with his death wounds on him before you're going to ever see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he says, he had 7 horns. Perfect, the symbol of perfect power. The horn is a symbol of power in the Bible. The animals in the Bible that are mentioned, that these wild beasts, their strength was in their horns. Okay? So it mentions a horn as a symbol of power. And the Bible likens kingdoms to wild beasts with horns, talking about how powerful they are. He had perfect authority. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18 when he had been raised from the dead. He said, all authority and all power has been given me both in heaven and earth. And then he says, he has 7 eyes. He has perfect illumination, perfect insight. Okay? He's omniscient. These are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, because you were slain and you have redeemed us. Therefore, these 24 elders are redeemed men. You have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every kindred, goodness, not just the Pentecostals, every kindred, not just the Americans, every kindred, not just the Baptists, every kindred, not just the Americans, every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation, even Russians. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's where you're going to reign. In fact, you can start reigning right now. It's going to be a lot better because you're in the kingdom of darkness right now. And you're a foreign ambassador right now. See, you're not a true ruler and reigner when you're on foreign territory and you're only an ambassador. That's what you are right now. Your inheritance is you'll be kings. All right? And the reason for that, of course, is that your father is king of the universe. And you're his son, his child, by virtue of the new birth. Now, behold, And I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. God didn't want you to know how many there were. He just said, scabukus, okay? Saying with a loud voice, all these angels are bearing testimony. Listen to me. If you're in this room tonight and you don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, you don't believe He's worthy of your worship, I want you to understand that you're going dead against every angel in the universe. Saying with a loud voice, every angel said, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, and power unto Him, not unto Floyd, not unto the Baptist Church, not unto Mary, not unto the Pope, not unto the Catholic Church, not unto speaking in tongues, but to Him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever, ever, not even for healing. Christianity is not healing, though God will heal you. Christianity isn't tongues. Those are gifts of God and He'll give them to you. And the 4B said, amen. And the, see, if you don't like what I just said, you're out of step with the four living creatures. They said amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him that lives forever and ever. Listen, if you're high church in here, and you don't enjoy worshiping God, you're going to be out of place. You're not going to enjoy heaven at all. These guys, see, they understand what was at stake. And they seem to be getting their kicks out of worshiping Him. Okay? Now, with those words reeling before you, let's continue. As John looked at this great scroll, he wept. And he wept much because no man could be found who was untainted with Adam's sin. No man or angel in the universe could claim the right to open the scroll. And the question is, could anyone be found to redeem man's lost heritage? I was all lost. These verses we just read reveal the one person who does qualify to pay the redemption price and to recover man's lost heritage. It's the God-man, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, who would pay the debt by voluntarily forfeiting His own life. In the greater sense, we have to remember that Adam's rule was not without stipulation. God told Adam to rule the earth, but there was a stipulation. He, Adam, and all his race were to govern. But that authority and that dominion were answerable to God Himself, who had given that authority. God demonstrated that by placing Adam and Eve under orders. See, when you are placed under orders, that means you report to somebody. That means they're in authority over you. And the order was, we find in Genesis 2:16, reading up on the overhead. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. See how good it was? God was giving everything to him free. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The point that we're trying to make by that is that the earth is ultimately God's permanent possession by right of creation, and nothing can ever alter that fact. Satan merely conquered earth's vice regent. Satan never conquered the king. Did you get that? Or Psalm 24 would remind us here in verse 1 and 2 on the screen. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein, because He has founded it upon the seas, and He established it upon the floods. In the type, this was signified by God's permanent gift of a portion of His land to each family among His chosen people Israel. That was a type. God says, hey, I own the whole place. I'll let you know what that's like. I'll give you a little part of it to own. Okay? So you know what it's like to possess. And here we find that on the screen at Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Did you get that? Nothing's changed, John. That home that you may live in, that car you may... You die tonight and see if you take it with you in that coffin. Even if they shove it in the coffin, when you wake up, it won't do you one jolly bit of good. See, you and I need to come to deal with the fact that everything is God's, including that next suck of oxygen you take in your lungs. Everything's the Lord's. Listen. You lose your leg in a car wreck, it's God's anyway. He only lets you use it for a while. Hard to deal with. Easy to say now. It isn't my leg, right? But I'm going to tell you something. The doctors have told me they're going to take my knee someday. But I'm glad to tell you that the doctors don't have the last say. God may spare me that. He may spare me that by healing me. He may spare me that by letting me die before that. Or He may spare me that by the rapture happening before that. Or He may have spared me that by just the doctor made a stupid decision. But I want you to tell you, I'm not talking about things that I don't have to live with and deal with myself. They told me they're going to take my knees. That's okay. The land's God's, my knees' God's. For you're strangers. And listen, I'm going to get some new knees someday that aren't going to be like these. And I don't mean the ones the doctors intend to put in there. It says, because you're strangers, you're sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land. If your brother become poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. So just as an Israelite could sell or lose his land for a period of time, so Adam lost his God-given dominion over the earth. Satan became, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the god of this world. But observe, just like what God is telling us is, just like the Jews could lose their land for a short period of time, it finally came back to that family. Therefore, Satan hasn't won permanently. Like Adam lost the land, it was a temporary thing. You got it? You got it. See, the point is that this situation could only be superficial and temporary because, as Psalms 115:16 says, the earth has He given to the children of men. The earth God gave to man. I want you to understand, therefore, you're not going to find men living out in the universe. The Bible clearly teaches that the abode that God made for men is planet Earth. You're not going to find superior creatures to man out in the universe, you know, on other planets, etc. First of all, we've never found any planets in the whole known universe except those around our sun. So if you want to talk intelligently to me about life coming from another solar system on another planet, at least find a planet. You see, we've never seen one of those. See, the way we in science, the way we talk about this all the time, you guys think, you know, there's billions of them out there. Oh, Carl Sagan, the idiot, tells us that they're there. He talks about those things as though he just got introduced to one yesterday. He talks about black holes like he just shook hands with one. No one's ever really seen a black hole. Those things are there by mathematical computation. It's all math. No one's ever seen one of these things. Listen, I took astronomy. I know what I'm talking about. I have a minor in physics. I know what I'm talking about. Now you listen to me. If man was created in the image of God, how can anything be superior to that in the universe? The image of God. Moreover, the Bible teaches that man was not created a dumb, idiot, brute that didn't know how to build fires or make wheels. The Scriptures clearly teach that man was created a noble creature. He had a fluent vocabulary from the very beginning talking to God, and he made fires and he built cities by chapter 5. And he was building fires and offering sacrifices to God by chapter 3. There is nothing to this evolution business. And I don't come down later and try and correct me on it. I'm qualified to be a paleontologist. I was offered a job as a paleontologist by Texaco. That was my major. I taught evolution. I was an evolutionist. You can't explain it to me. I know it, and I reject it. Glory to God. So if you're in here tonight, and you feel bad now saying, you just put me down intellectually. I believe in it. Look, I understand your problem. I used to be in the same place. I'm not trying to mock you. I'm just telling you, hey, make up your mind which you believe, but don't be illiterate enough to tell me that you believe the theory of evolution and the story in Genesis are telling the same thing, and that you can believe both and be a theistic evolutionist. That means to me, either you don't know anything about evolution, you've either never read the two, or you've read one and not the other, because nobody can lay them side by side and say these two stories are telling the same thing. Or if you do that, your IQ is below measuring. These two stories are totally the antithesis one of the other. Now, if you're a Hegelian philosopher, you can believe them. Hegelian philosopher, you know, you're illiterate. You tell me you believe that black and white are one and the same. That black is black, white is white, white is black is white. That the truth is gray. That you can take two totally opposite things, mix them up, and come out with a truth that's the synthesis of both. But see, I don't believe, I am not the fool Hegel was. Oh, he was brilliant, but he's a brilliant fool. Okay, and I studied his philosophy junk when I was at the university, and I was very impressed with it. And then I got saved and became very unimpressed with it. But you see, to do that, I had to humble myself and say, you know what? I thought I was so brilliant as a student. And if I really was, why did I believe all this junk I was taught? So if any of you go away, you know, sometime from these meetings saying, you know, Brother Floyd's very bright, brilliant student and everything. If I really were that brilliant. Now, the school thought I was. And my professors did. And Mother did. She told me I was. There's Mother sitting right there. Listen, Mother was on the State Board of Education in Tennessee. One of her main jobs was to give IQ tests. She gave me my IQ test back when I was a kid, and it's very high. But if I was really so bright, how is it I went away to school and became an educated fool? Why didn't I see through that junk? Because I wasn't half as smart as I thought I was in my pride, arrogance, and ego. And for me to come to God and believe the Bible literally, I had to admit that most of my life, because see, I didn't get saved till I was 36. You know, that's the prime, right? All those prime years. That I was nothing more than a very well-educated, high-IQ'd fool like Hegel and Charles Darwin and all their pundits before and after. Hallelujah. The earth he has given to the children of men. You're not going to find men on planets out there. All men, according to Scripture, are on planet Earth. And you certainly are not going to find anything superior to the image of God. But to continue our quest to find out about this scroll, a lost estate in Israel could be redeemed by any kinsman if they had the purchase price. That's number one. You had to have the power, the money. And the other part was you had to be willing to do so. So you could have the money to redeem my farm. You might have the money to redeem my farm. You might have the money to redeem me, the power, the authority to redeem me. But what if you weren't willing to pay the price? See, but the problem is, who and where is the one who is both kinsman and redeemer? One who has both the right and the power to take over, as Psalms 2 says, the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. You see, the identity of the rightful heir has to be determined. And the description in the Scriptures is very specific. It must be a man. It cannot be an angel. Because it was man's estate that was lost. It's man's estate that has to be reclaimed. Besides, God never gave angels over dominion of the earth. See, you'd have thought God would have sent an angel to save the day when Adam fouled up. I mean, after all, if Adam was made only a little lower than the angels, as Psalms 8 says, and as Hebrews 2 verifies, since a man failed, you'd think God would, the only rescuer would be an angel. But observe, the problem is, Hebrews 2:5 says, unto the angels, God has not put them in subjection the world to come. God never placed the world under the authority and power of the angels. And besides, as we've already read, Psalms 115 verse 16 says, the earth he gave to the children of men, not to the angels and not to the fallen angels. That's false teaching.